Now let's join together in prayer. Let us all pray. God, our loving and our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that your word points us indeed to that heavenly realm as the place where we will find our truest fulfillment and our truest joy, because we will find them in you. We thank you, Lord, that though the earth indeed and our life on earth offers us many things which encourage us and things perhaps at times in which we somewhat naively place too much hope, we thank you, Lord, that the life's experiences at times too can be disappointing. That, Lord, we are taught by your word not to lay up our treasure on earth, but indeed to lay it up in heaven. And we pray, our Father, that as we come this evening to your word, that you would really awaken us to the fact that each of us, as individuals made in your image, has a spiritual aspect to our being. We pray, our gracious God, that we may not simply look solely for that which this earth supplies, but we pray, our gracious God, that we would look for that which is lasting and comes from that place where neither moth nor rust can eat away at its value. And we pray, our gracious God, that you would so work in our hearts as to create a thirst in them, that we might know you and that we might know the glorious things that you have laid up for us. Now, Father, we thank you for your word, for we read in your word that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has laid up for those who love him. But we thank you that it also goes on to say, but God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. And our Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we do have an idea about these things, though we do not have a full appreciation, that at least we have an idea because of the work of your Spirit and the inspiration of your word. And so, our Father, we pray that as we spend this time together this evening, where other things do not intrude in the same way into our lives and into our thoughts, we pray, Lord, that you would have free access to our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that you would come and lay claim to us. Amen. For yourself. Amen. So our Father, do come, Lord, do speak to us, to each of us, encourage us, Lord, from your word, we pray, and bring us face to face with our need of a Saviour and the provision that you have made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Can I ask you to turn with me, please, for our reading to the first letter to the Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read the first 11 verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." We do trust that God will bless that portion from his word. Randolph Hearst was one of the wealthiest men of his age, and he made his family fortune in the newspaper industry. And he ascribed the fact that he became so wealthy to a truth, if you like, that dawned on him on a particular occasion. And the truth that dawned on him, he said, is that there is no such thing as news. In other words, the news is whatever the people who actually tell us the news, it's whatever they want it to be, it's whatever they choose to tell us about, and also, of course, whatever slant they choose to put on it. I was listening to a program a few years ago on the radio, probably not that long ago, a couple of years ago perhaps, and the subject of this program was the reporting, how the events of 9/11, the destruction of the Twin Towers in America, had been reported in various countries around the world. And one particular person, I think it was one of these sort of round table discussion programs, but one person around the table who had been in a particular part of India at the time that the events of 9/11 happened said that it was not reported at all. It wasn't deemed to be a subject of any great relevance or interest to the people where she was, in her particular part of India, whether that was nationwide in India that it wasn't reported, but certainly where she was, apparently it wasn't reported. And so the news then is very much what we are fed by those who feed it to us, and yet still we have a tremendous appetite for the news. You know, some people cannot miss the news. My wife, as we go on holiday overseas, always wants to buy a newspaper. It's the last thing I want to buy when I'm somewhere else is a newspaper. I want to get away from everything British. I don't want to meet a British person. I don't want to hear the English language spoken or anything like that, and I certainly don't want to read a British newspaper. But some people, you know, are really sort of addicted to it, and they watch the news every single night and so on, and just drink it all in. And of course it's good to keep abreast and have an idea of what goes on in the world. That one of the things that characterises our day, of course, is that we can know, and that we can know quite instantly things that are happening all over the world. But the news, of course, is there really. The programmes are there, it's there in the newspapers in order to put money in people's pockets, and so a particular slant is put on things. And, you know, it's often said, isn't it, that bad news sells newspapers, and the news tends to be depressing. You know, if you work in manufacturing and you keep your sort of ear to the ground in the news, you discover that many, many manufacturing jobs in the West are going to China. If you keep an eye on the oil price because of putting fuel in your car, or as in our case, oil in your tank for central heating and so on, you know, we learn that the oil prices have risen to a high from which they are not going to fall, according to those who tell us the news. If you want to hear about trouble spots in the world, it's terribly depressing. If you want to hear about Iraq, you know, our impression, I'm sure, is not a true one really, but our impression would be that the only thing that ever happens in Iraq is that the insurgents always win. They always detonate their bombs, they always kill people, they always kill members of the security forces and so on. And of course, because the reporters and so on actually can't really leave Baghdad itself to get out into the wider country, they can't get a broader picture. And of course it must be the case, as it is in any conflict, that the other side also has some victories and successes as well, but we don't hear about those. So the whole thing, you know, although people are kind of addicted to it in many cases and have a great appetite for knowing this, quite often what we learn is depressing, because it's bad news. Well, when we turn to the Bible and to this passage that we read, we're actually turning again to the news, but we're turning to good news. Paul says in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel Now, the gospel is a sort of technical term for us. We understand it's about the message of Christ. But if we were living in the first century reading these words for the first time, we would hear that Paul is declaring to us the good news. That's what the word gospel actually means, the good news. And in the midst of all the bad news, and there is plenty of bad news, there is good news. And in this passage of scripture, as well as in many others, the good news is declared to us. And this is good news for you, whoever you are. This is good news for you, because it is relevant to you. And in fact it affects you, and can affect you if you believe it, really more than probably the vast majority of stories that you hear about on the television news or read about in your papers. This is news that is relevant to you. This is good news for you. And I want to just look really at the first four verses in 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to ask four questions really about the good news. And this is so simple, really. There's nothing complicated here this evening at all. And the four questions are this. First of all, what is it? What is the good news? Secondly, how do we know it? Thirdly, what does it do? And then lastly, how does it work? So those are the four questions that I want to ask as we go through this chapter. So, first of all then, what is the good news? Now, any news story, of course, consists of reporting events. And the good news is no different. It consists of events, just like any other news. And Paul lists out here the events which add up to this piece of good news. He says in verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So that's the first event. The first event that makes a part of this news is that Christ died. He died not just because all men died, but he died for our sins. There was a reason behind his death. And he died according to the scriptures. So let's look at that event. Jesus Christ died. Now what that asserts to us is this, that Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He died, therefore before he died, he lived. He is a historical person. We have a record of his life and of his death and of his teachings and the result of those teachings in the scriptures. We have the record of those who believed in him, who knew him. And we have the record of those who actually died for him. Now I know that we might think, you know, with all of this passage of time that's gone by, 2,000 years, how can we really know for sure that Jesus Christ really lived? There are many ways in which we can know. The character of the people who wrote the Bible is one way. The fact that many of them were prepared to actually suffer and die for him, when they could have saved themselves from death if they simply had said, if they'd been making this story up, if they had simply said, okay, we'll admit it. We never really knew this man called Jesus Christ. He never really lived. We just made it up. But no, it was a true story. And not only was it true because they knew it to be true, but it was a story that was witnessed, and they could call on witnesses who were alive to witness to it. Paul talks about his death, he talks about his burial, he talks about his resurrection. And then he says in verse 6, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. In other words, he was saying that you can ask these people about the resurrection of Christ. And if you can ask them about the resurrection of Christ, and they will give testimony that they too have seen him, it demonstrates obviously that Jesus Christ really was a historical person who died. Why did he die? Well, we read here that he died for our sins. Now what does that mean? Well, what it means is simply this, that he died because of our sins, and when he died, he bore the punishment that our sins deserved. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and great things happened as they did happen, and his death was very unusual, a great darkness fell over the face of the earth, as a token of the fact that God, the righteous God, the Father, had turned away from Christ because he was bearing his people's sins. Christ cried out, "It is finished." And when the work that he was doing on the cross was finished, he offered up his spirit. In other words, he died because he chose to die at that particular time. When a prominent Jewish man came to Pilate, a man called Joseph, came to Pilate and said to Pilate, "Can I have his body because I want to give it a decent burial?" Pilate was surprised that he was dead. And he sent and had it verified that he was dead. He didn't expect it to be so. But the Lord Jesus Christ had done what he went to the cross to do, and so he gave up his spirit. He died. What he went to the cross to do was to suffer in our place. Now, arguably, he didn't save us by his physical suffering. He saved us by spiritual sufferings that were going on at the same time. And that was the reason why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he went to the cross to do that. And the second thing that we read about his death is not just that it was a death for our sins, but that it was according to the scriptures. Now you might say, well, of course it was according to the scriptures. The scriptures actually record the death of Christ. But the scriptures that Paul were talking about, the scriptures that we are reading, the New Testament that we are familiar with that records the death of Christ, was not written at the time that Paul wrote this. So when Paul wrote that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was referring to the scriptures of the Old Testament that were written before the death of Christ, and that were the latest part of the Old Testament was written some 400 years before Christ was born, but they spoke of Christ and they spoke of his death, and they described it in considerable detail. Right in the Old Testament, in the middle of the Bible, there's a Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a description of the death of Christ. Psalm 22 was written by King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Christ, but he described the death of Christ in this psalm. In verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now that isn't just a description of crucifixion, it's actually a description of the crucifixion of Christ. The last phrase there really gives it away. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it was the custom for the Roman soldiers who were the execution party to divide up the person's clothing. But because of the nature of Jesus' clothing, rather than tear it or divide it up, they cast lots for it. Because it was a seamless robe. And that's described there by David about 1,000 years before it actually happened. So when Paul writes that the death of Christ is according to the scriptures, he is talking about the scriptures of the Old Testament. And there are many, many more that speak of the death of Christ and will fulfil in a very literal way. So that's the first event, that Christ died. And that's the interpretation placed on it, that it was for our sins according to the scriptures. The second event is that he was buried. Now the significance of this is that he really died. Some people, you know, have an idea that Christ's body was sort of just swooned, that he just swooned on the cross. That he didn't really die. He hung on the cross, he was crucified, he received a Roman spear in his side, right up into his heart, but still some people believe that he didn't actually die. Well, after that, he was placed in a tomb. And he was placed in a tomb for some days. Not taken to any kind of recovery facility or anything like that, but in a stone tomb. And that was the state in which he went into it. His death was real. He really did die. But also the third event that is part of this good news is the resurrection. And again, Paul speaks about the resurrection. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And again, we find exactly the same. Book of Psalms again, not Psalm 22 this time, but Psalm 16. And this too is a psalm, a psalm of David. And in this particular psalm, David is really speaking as a prophet. He is speaking about what will happen to Christ. And he says in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now in Acts chapter 2, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quotes these very verses. And he goes on to make a very interesting comment. David says in these verses, for example, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now what happens when somebody dies to their body? Assuming it's not cremated, assuming it's buried somewhere, it is subject to corruption. In other words, their body gradually decays. And what David is saying is that his body will not decay. Now Peter's comment on this verse is this. He is speaking in the city of Jerusalem where David is buried, and he says David's body has decayed. His tomb is here. So he wasn't speaking about himself, he was speaking about Christ. He was speaking as a prophet. And these words were not fulfilled in David. David had the normal experience after death of anybody. But they were fulfilled in Christ. That Christ's body did not see corruption. Christ was raised from the dead soon after he was buried. Only a couple of days after he was buried. We meet today on a Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection. That's why the Christian day of worship is a Sunday. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. So Christ died. It is a historical reality. But he died for our sins. According to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, written many years before, 1,000 years before, which spoke of his death and of his resurrection. That's the gospel. That is the good news in terms of events. Second question is this: how do we actually know this? When we look at our newspapers or we look at our news on the television, quite often the stories which are narrated to us are corroborated by pictures. And we are able to see the evidence for what somebody is telling us is actually happening. And so we become more assured that what they're saying is true. How do we know that this is the gospel? Well, Paul says in verse 3, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And we know that this is the gospel because it is the message of the apostles. The apostles received it. The apostles didn't make it up. They received it. And they handed it on, as he says, delivering it to others. And that is a practice which has gone on down through the centuries. And if I were to get up here this evening and say to you, "You know, I've had a really new good idea, and I've thought of some new doctrines and some new things that we can do, and I think it will make life a whole lot more fun for all of us," I hope you wouldn't even let me get beyond that point before you came and forcibly removed me from the pulpit, because it's not my job to come here and talk to you about myself or anything like that, or to give you sort of my idea, or to tell you what I think or what I believe. It is the job of those who stand in this pulpit and in Christian pulpits, and unfortunately many of them of course don't do it, it is the job of those who do it to stand and to expound the scriptures, to receive what God says in his word and to deliver it to you. And that's how we know that this is the good news, because it is the message of the apostles. What does it do? The third question. Well, it saves. This is what we read in verse 2. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." And that is the wonderful thing about the gospel. It is the message that saves. I'm not here this evening, and nobody who comes here to say to you, "Now look, here are a lot of rules and regulations that you should keep in your life. If you keep these rules and regulations as best you can, and you try and be as good a person as you can possibly be, you know, you can hope that when you die you might go to heaven." That isn't the Christian message at all. The Christian message is a message of salvation. It is a message of deliverance. And it saves. Now, what does that mean when we say that Jesus saves? What does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus comes into somebody's life and he transforms everything about that life. He transforms our eternal hope. But not only does he transform our eternal hope, he actually transforms our character here on earth. He is somebody that we come to know. And it's somebody, and he is somebody that we come to relate to as our Lord. And as we relate to him as our Lord, he begins to assert his claims on our lives, and we respond to those claims by seeking to give him all of the areas of our lives that we can. He works fantastic transformations. I read quite recently the story of a young girl in America called Cassie Burnham, or Bernal, I'm not sure how you pronounce her surname. The name might sound familiar to you, you might even remember who she was, but some years ago, in a school in America called Columbine High School, two boys, pupils at the school, went into the school one day intent on murder. And they carried guns and so on with them. And in fact they did go on the rampage and they killed a number of their fellow students and some of the staff in the school as well, before they themselves died also as a result. And Cassie Burnell became quite famous because she was actually killed in the school library. And people were scared, they were running, they were hiding. People were in the library, they were hiding under tables, they were hiding in cupboards, and all sorts of things when these two lads came in. And this girl Cassie wasn't hiding. She was apparently sitting at one of the tables in the library, possibly praying. Because those who were hiding heard the boy who shot her say to her, "Do you believe in God?" And apparently she answered quite calmly, "Yes," and he shot her. Now that's a snapshot. What do we think about those people? What do we think about those boys? What do we think about Cassie? Well, we probably think, you know, Cassie was a really good girl. That she'd grown up in a sort of, you know, very ideal kind of home, as a very ideal kind of girl and so on, been taken to church, all this kind of thing. That's probably the sort of thought that we would have. But in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. The school that she was at was about her third school, because her parents had to keep moving her from school to school. And some years previously, they had discovered, as you know, mums do this sometimes, so I understand, they go through their daughter's diaries and things like this. And Cassie's mother had actually gone into her bedroom. She'd been looking for something, and she'd come across Cassie's diary. And in Cassie's diary and some correspondence and so on that she had received from a friend, what she saw absolutely shocked her, because Cassie was in fact getting into a circle of friends that were very much like these two boys that were later to kill her. And they were getting into a circle that was very satanic and very anti-life, And in fact, she was actually, I'm not saying she was terribly seriously planning to do this, but certainly in her own correspondence, she was plotting the murder of her parents. And she even had drawings in there of her parents, you know, with knives sticking out of them and blood running out of their bodies and all of that kind of thing. And this was her background. And when her mother discovered all this, she phoned her husband. Her husband came home from work, and they immediately worked to try and break this friendship. And it was very, very difficult. And if you've ever had to, you know, try and work against a strong-willed child, even in your own home, you'll know it is very difficult. And they ended up pulling her out of the school to try and break the friendship, and they even eventually ended up actually moving house to get away from the area. And it was still very difficult because these other people hung on to her, and she hung on to them. And she hated her parents, she hated what they were doing. And you know, it was one of these terrible atmospheres in the home. But eventually they did have connections with the church, and they actually got her into a Christian school. Not all the children there were Christians, but it was a school run by Christian people and along Christian lines. And she formed a friendship with another girl and went away to camp. And at this camp she found Christ. And her parents, you know, life was a nightmare for them. And when they took her and sort of waved her off on the bus to this camp, they were, you know, very heavy-hearted. What was she going to get up to when they couldn't sort of keep such a close eye on her anymore, where the camp and so on. And when they went to pick her up and she got off the bus to meet them again, her mother, who wrote the book, said that she could immediately see that Cassie had changed. And she greeted her mum with saying straight away that she was so sorry for the way she had been. She had come to know Christ. And her life went on then in a very different direction. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks about some people who were changed. Quite astonishingly changed, really. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks about those who were changed as a result of what Christ had done in their lives. He speaks about the fact that they were people who had been quite immoral, even people who had been engaged in homosexuality. And he says, with regard to them, such were some of you. In other words, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's saying to them, you know, some of those of you who are now church members, this is actually your background. But your background isn't, you know, that you were brought up from sort of infancy to go to church and all of this kind of thing. You've got into quite a different way of life. And a very godless way of life. He said, this is what you were like, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You have come to know Christ, and now you're different people to the people that you used to be. So, what does the gospel do? It saves. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be transformed, both in terms of now and eternity. And how does it do it? Well, it does it in these ways. Paul says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive." That's just crucial. You know, we can easily run away with the idea that the gospel message sort of automatically does everybody good. But it doesn't. We can easily run away with the idea that, you know, when Christ died, he died on the cross for my sins and I've got nothing to worry about and so on, irrespective of how I respond to that. But that's not true. He is declaring, he says, the gospel which I preach to you. But it wasn't just that he preached to you. He didn't just go and say, you know, you've got nothing to worry about now. Christ has died. I preach to you, which also you receive. In other words, your response to this gospel message is a crucial thing. And it makes all of the difference as to whether you are saved by it or whether you are lost, even though you know the gospel. And the thing that makes the difference is whether or not and how you actually receive the gospel. So what is the gospel to you? Is it just something which is a sort of an interesting point of view? Or do you receive it? Now what does it mean to receive it? Well, Paul says, which also you receive, and in which you stand. And this is a picture, isn't it, of our relationship to the gospel. But I'm going to stand up for the gospel. I'm not just going to say that these things happened, but they are the most important things that happened. They are the things by which I am saved. If anybody attacks the gospel, I'm going to defend the gospel. Because I believe it. And I trust in the death of Christ with all my heart. In the church that I used to be involved in Ashford, we had a lady who came to the church who knew nothing about the gospel. I said, well, why did she come to the church? She just felt she ought to come to church. And the reason was, or the events which had led up to it, were that she had been and stayed for 3 months with her sister in New Zealand and her sister's husband. Her sister and her husband were both Christians. And her sister's husband in particular, I know because he told us this afterwards, had been praying for an opportunity to witness to this woman whose name was Linda. He was really praying for an opportunity to witness. And when the 3 months was over and she got on the plane to come back to England, he was absolutely mortified because he just hadn't spoken to her about the Lord. And he didn't seem to be able to. But nonetheless, God had really worked through that visit. And when she came back to this country, she knew that her sister and her sister's husband had something that she knew nothing about. And so she started to come to church. But she was very timid and very sort of lacking in confidence. And she came to church very steadily and regularly for quite a long time. And even when it seemed to us, you know, that she had become a believer, she would never say she was a Christian. She just felt so bad about herself and certain things about the way she'd lived and so on, and she really just didn't feel able to say that she really was a Christian. And then one Sunday morning she came, and after the service she spoke to me and said, you know I am a Christian now. I said, that's fantastic, you know, how do you know? And she said, because my husband had some friends around last night and we were all sort of sitting in the lounge discussing, and the fact that I come to church and so on came up, and they started to knock the gospel, and my husband started to knock the gospel, she said, and I stood up for it, and I know it's what I believe. And this is what it means, isn't it? In which you stand. Hard to stand. It's hard to stand, isn't it, when nobody around you believes you. It's hard to stand when everybody around is going to knock and you're going to become the odd one out. It's hard to stand perhaps against things that you yourself have said in the past, because you've got to admit that you were wrong. But this is what is involved in being saved. Actually believing in the gospel, being transformed by it, and taking a stand for it. And then Paul talks about holding it fast, by which also he says in verse 2, you are saved if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you. You know, if you're married, you know that when you got married, you really didn't have a clue what you were doing, did you? No. You know, you stood there, young man, young woman, in the place wherever the ceremony took place, and you made all of these promises, and you didn't have a clue, you know, how your life was going to work out. But what were you doing? You were making a commitment. And you were saying, you know, however it works out, this is my commitment. You know, it is for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer. It is in sickness and in health, all those kind of things. I'm actually making a commitment here. You don't know. You know, you don't think it's actually going to, you think it's going to be for richer, don't you? You think it's going to be for better, and you think it's going to be in health. And you don't think about all of those other things. But as you go through life, you know, a lot of things come your way that you wouldn't choose. What do you do? Well, of course, many people have no commitment at that point. They turn their back on their marriage and walk away from it. But this is a real test, isn't it, of whether there's a real commitment there. whether the marriage actually survives. And it's actually become the expectation, isn't it now, that marriages will be short. You know, I had my 31st wedding anniversary a few weeks ago, and I remember a lot of people at work with, you know, 31 years, you know, like marriage, you know, what's this? I've never heard of it, you know. It's not always easy, it's not always joyful. We know, because we live in a fallen world, you know, marriage is affected by the fall. We're told that in the scriptures. And there are things that test the commitment to marriage. But if you're making a real commitment, you remain with each other, you remain committed. And it carries you through, and you stay married. You hold fast. Because it was a commitment that you made, wherever it takes you, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse. You see it through, because you're committed. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And it's the same really when you become a Christian. In a way, you haven't got a clue what you're doing. You don't know where coming to know Christ is going to take you. You don't know what things it's going to bring into your life, joys and difficulties. You don't know. But that isn't really the point. You're not asking Christ to say to you. It's not like a job, you know, where the person offers you a job and they set out, these will be your hours, this is going to be what you get paid, and this is all the holiday you can have, and this is the pension you're going to get, and they kind of set it all out before you, and you need all of that before you take the job. No, you trust Christ. And you acknowledge that He has a right to your life, and you give your life to Him. And you commit to Him. And you hold fast the word that was preached. You hold fast the gospel message. It might seem to be a message that costs you, but you hold fast. It might seem to be a message that eats into your life and takes away your freedom to do the things that you want. And you might look around at other people and say, God, they seem to have a much better life than I do, because, you know, they don't have to worry about all this Christian stuff. You hold it fast. It's that kind of commitment. It is trusting in Christ, is giving Him your life. And you hold fast. And if you hold fast, you're saved. The gospel saves you if you make that kind of commitment to it, if you receive it in that way, and if you receive Christ as your Lord in a way that allows Him really to be Lord. The gospel transforms you. It transforms your life, your eternal hope, and your present experience. Good news. The good news is, you can come to know God. You can live and die with the assurance of going to heaven. You can help other people to come to know these things too, and set a great example of believing in them. This is, I mean, good news doesn't put it strongly enough. It's great news. How do you respond to it? Do you receive it? Do you really take a stand for it? Have you committed your life to Christ in a way that means He's got your whole life, every year, whatever is left of it, it's all going to belong to Him? You're holding it fast. Is that what you're doing? If you do those things, this gospel will save you. If you don't, it will actually intensify your condemnation, because you've heard it. You see, we will all come into judgment. The great difference in judgment is going to be between those who are saved and those who are lost. But those who sin against knowledge, and a knowledge of the gospel, will find the experience of hell worse for them than those who don't. It's going to be terrible, unspeakably terrible for everybody. But this gospel can save you, or in fact it will intensify your condemnation. The fact that you know it is not something that you can just walk away from as if you can be neutral about it. You really must respond to it. And my concluding encouragement to you is to respond by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news as the only way to be saved.
Our gracious and our loving Father, we thank you for that wonderful news of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that it is the message that saves. And our gracious Father, we pray that as we have again considered its content, at least to some extent, though presented in really a poor and stumbling way, Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would so work in our hearts that we would be saved by it and through it. And Lord, may we not be able to turn away from the response that you are calling us to make. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen.